Nehemiah 8. Let me just get all my materials up here so I'm ready. All righty. Now, we've been observing in these books that we've been looking at after the historical books of Kings and Chronicles, and the people were sent away for 70 years to be chastised for their sins of idolatry, that Ezra and Nehemiah were the two books of the regathering of God's people. And we saw Ezra was the scribe, and he was in charge of the religious affairs, and Nehemiah was the governor, or the Tirshatha. He was in charge of the civil affairs, the governmental affairs. And we saw how important it was to have good government. You know, government is ordained of God. God's desire is that we would have good government. In America, we've had times with good leaders. We've had times with bad leaders. We have a pretty good leader right now that wants to do the right things in terms of traditional America. One of the things I was reading in this newspaper report that I just showed you about, Barna was doing some work looking at the cities in America and how they stand regarding their faith. But another newspaper article, this is in The Sword of the Lord is where I'm reading. So if you do want to read a decent newspaper, read The Sword of the Lord, because a lot of the articles in there are sermons, but the news they bring together is the news that focuses on the work of God's church in the United States. And one of the things they were noticing was the ACLU is very angry because our president, President Trump, has given the green light to Bible studies in the White House. And they're having very serious weekly Bible studies in the White House. And they're even having daily times of prayer in the White House. And the ACLU is furious about this, that cabinet members and the vice president and people are gathering together for Bible study and prayer. And this, of course, makes God's enemies really mad. And we've been looking at Nehemiah, that as Nehemiah was trying to build the walls, the enemies were always angry at that work. God has enemies that don't like his work. Now, the first seven chapters, we've seen a lot of the work of the government. And here in the eighth chapter, what's going to happen is Ezra is going to come on the scene. And Ezra is going to join in with the work of Nehemiah. And what we have here is hand in hand, good government working with good church. Now, this is God's desire. It was his desire in Israel. It would probably be his desire today in the church age, but not many governments. As a matter of fact, Jesus called the governments kind of Satan's seat. For the most part, Satan gets his men in there. Occasionally, God gets a decent man in there, but mostly, Jesus said, my kingdom is right now of this world, and so often the kingdoms of this world are led by the god of this world, with a little g, Satan. But God's desire is to see them work hand in hand. Good government, good religion, working hand in hand. And here it's happening in the book of Nehemiah. In the eighth chapter, it says in verse 1, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And we're going to see now, as Nehemiah is taking care of good government for the people, Ezra is going to help prepare the godliness of the people. And in order to do it, he's going to bring forth the word of God. What we're going to have here is the people are gathering together, it says, as one man. In other words, unity. Not a divided, you know, well, America's divided today. Well, it's divided today because there are two parties that have separate and different platforms. One platform is very traditional, constitutional, conservative. The other platform is very progressive, liberal, socialist, communist. The one platform invites leaders of religion to come and to pray. The other one prefers, like, the communist system of atheism, and Darwinism is what they prefer. And so there's division that way, but there's also division within the body of Christ because of various doctrines that have come along. And what's needed is, in order for us to gather together as one man, we need to bring the book of the law in verse 1. There's only one word. There's only one God. There's only one faith. There's only one true baptism. It's spiritual. It's not water. And there's only one way that Jesus wants you on, the straight and the narrow way. And as there's one God of the Bible, there's one Bible of God. And the people realized we need the book of the law of Moses, not the many books, but the one book of the law of Moses that God wrote. And there's one book, and that's what we need today. Faith comes by hearing. And so they're together by the water gate. You remember back when we were looking at the chapter, was it 3? And we saw all the various gates around the city. And the water gate was, I believe it was up in the northern area. But wherever that gate was, the key was there was a large like public square next to it, because they brought a lot of water in for the city, so there was lots of room to hold the vessels of water before they were distributed in the city, and they could bring the people in and they could all stand as a large gathering together, like in a public square, and they all came together, and their desire was, notice, they spake unto Ezra the scribe, bring the book. There was a desire for God's word. There was a hunger for the word of God. Now this is what God wants for his church. This is what he wants for his people. God's desire is that God's people would want to hear the word of God. You know, we were just talking earlier about the four pastors, and we were getting together in the past few days and trying to, I have a dream, kind of a vision as to how to start a learning center in Western New York and to bring these churches together and bring people together. And my thought, when I first discussed it with the pastors, is let's have a Bible Institute. We can call it an accelerated or an advanced Bible Institute. But the pastor said to me, it won't work. God's people don't want the Bible. It's been tried before. They said, didn't you try Bible Institute at your church? How did it work out? Didn't they try one at Lockport? How did it work out? They all end up failing. God's people don't want the Bible. I was a little disheartened, but I'm a realist. I said, you're probably right. They don't. So how are we going to catch them? Well, let's kind of hook them somehow. They want to hear prophecy and mysteries and fanciful things. So we'll call it prophecy seminars. Okay. I wish they were like these people here. Bring me the Bible. Instead, bring me some new thing to hear. And I said, well, we'll get them in that way, but once they're here, I'm going to teach them doctrine and Bible. That's my job. Maybe I'll force feed them some good food, but that's what I want to do. But what a blessing here. In the regathering and the rebuilding, you know the people that want to rebuild? They're the ones that want the book. And the people that aren't interested in building, they're not interested in the book. It's just a sad truth. So the pastors were right. They've been around. They've watched Christians for the last 20 and 30 years. They're not interested in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the one pastor said, I had a seminar on soul winning and how to do it from the Bible. Nobody came. I had a seminar on prophecy. All kinds of people showed up. So if that's the way it is, we'll have to do it that way. But this is a blessing when we get people like this. They want the word of God. And so Ezra, verse 2, the priest, he brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. That seventh month is a very big month in the Jewish calendar. There are three feasts. There's the Feast of the Trumpets, there's the Day of Atonement, and there's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a real high pinnacle month. As a matter of fact, they're in it right now. In Israel, you may have noticed in this area, a lot of Jews walking around with the yarmulkes and doing stuff like that and having extra services because it's that seventh month to them. That seventh represents completion. And when God's saying it's going to be complete and it's going to be perfect when my people want the book brought before them, if they're looking for perfection and completion, that's what's going to be required. And there were men that wanted it. And there were women that wanted it. Yes, there are women that like the word of God. Praise God for good women of the faith, and the women that attended to Jesus when he was there. You read about Susanna and Joanna and Mary and Martha and those that stayed with Jesus and listened to his words. And God's looking for good men and women. And it says all that could hear with understanding. There were some kids, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, they were old enough to hear with understanding, and they wanted that rather than a video game. What a blessing to find some young ones that want to hear the word of the Lord. And so they're asking Ezra at the water gate to come and to bring the book in verse 3. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate. And what's the most important thing we can do? Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Feed them with knowledge and understanding. Feed them not physically but spiritually. They're not going to live by bread alone. They're going to live by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. And Ezra, a faithful priest, a faithful scribe, he brings that book and he begins reading. And it was quite a long service. It went from the morning until midday. So let's say they started at 9 o'clock. They kept going till 12. 3 hours of listening to Bible instruction. I remember when I was starting out in the ministry, back in the early 2000s, I would get lots of counsel from older men who had been around in America and dealt with American Christians, and they said, you can't go more than 20 minutes with them. They won't take anything more than 20 minutes. And I said, well, that's just too bad, because in order to do a decent teaching, it's going to take me 45 minutes to an hour, and I'm not going to give short shrift, and I'm not going to cut the Word of God short. He said, you're going to have a small congregation. I said, so be it. Then that's the way it'll have to be. Now, I'd like to give a 3-hour teaching. And by the way, when you have people that are like these that ask for the Word of God, because that's what they asked for, you get someone like me, I'll go to a Bible conference. They have one coming up in the near future. It's an October conference they have every single year. It's in Medina, New York. And that conference is about 6 hours of Bible in one day. It starts right around noon, and then the preachers start coming, and they come, and they come, and they come. They got about 4 or 5 hours of preaching, then we break for dinner, and then about 2 hours after that. And I love it. I just sit and drink it in. These people were like that. They want God's word. They're hungry from God's word. When you're hungry for God's word lifts you to a higher spiritual plane, and you almost don't even notice the time passing. I know, many times they're finishing, I'm going, is that all there is? Don't you want to do more? I mean, you're just excited to hear it, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And the Lord said, this is how it's going to be one day when it's all completed. These are going to be my people coming together to hear it. But here's a historical example of it. And he read from the morning till the midday, verse 3, before the men and the woman and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law, to which we all said amen. You know how often so many people will come into a church today, and I guess they feel it's like an obligation. And so they just got to do it. They think they're pleasing God by just sitting down in a pew for 20 or 30 minutes and then punching the clock and going their way. And so often while they're there, their body's there, but their mind and their spirit isn't. And they're thinking about, what do I got to do when I get out of here? What was that thing I was struggling with at work yesterday? What do I got to do tomorrow? I mean, their mind isn't even there. And here is God, the God of the universe, saying, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Here is the Spirit of God, attentive to the needs of the people, wanting to feed the people, and they're distracted and they're not listening. I show you a verse. Go to the book of the Proverbs. Go to Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18, look at verse 1. Through desire, a man, comma, having separated himself, comma, seeketh and intermeddleth with all wisdom. So if we remove the appositive, having separated himself, the verse would read, through desire, a man, or maybe a woman, or a child, seeks and intermeddles with wisdom. There's got to be a desire. Now, in order to fulfill that desire, you got to separate yourself from the cares of this world and the thoughts of this world and maybe just from the world altogether. You separate and get away, and you get to the place where the Word of God is, and there's got to be a want to, a desire. And this was a great time of revival. The work had revived the people through the rebuilding. And you know what they wanted to hear? The Word of God. That's why they came to the temple. That's why hopefully we come to church to hear God's Word and to hear from our Creator and our Redeemer. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. What a blessing. What a blessing. I know this is God's heart. I know this was Jesus' heart. When he was a young man, he used to go and he used to listen at the temple. As a matter of fact, when he was 12 years old, he stayed behind and he listened to the people speaking and the questions were asked and they're going back and forth. Just he was attentive to hear God's word. There's no greater wisdom. And here they are coming to it. And it says, verse 4, and Ezra the scribe, he stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for that purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand there were Pedaiah and Mishael and Melchiah and Mashum and Hashabadna and Zechariah and Meshulam. And he's saying he's getting ready, and they're saying the way it was set up was they set it up so that he would be above the people, so everyone, the people in the back, could see. And the people in the back could hear. He didn't want anyone to have their vision occluded by someone else. When it comes to your relationship to the Word of God, you don't want someone in between you and God's Word. And God makes it in such a way that it's high and lifted up so he can get directly to you individually. The pulpit is raised up. Now here it's raised up physically, but it's a picture to show that the Word of God should be high and uplifted spiritually in your minds and in your hearts. The Word of God should be high and lifted up, just like our Lord is high and lifted up and his train fills the temple. And God wants this thing lifted up, that your eyes are drawn up to God's Word. It's above anything else you've learned. And so he did it physically for a purpose. You know the problem in modern churches? They lower the pulpit. Today they get right down here and they have little stands like this and they stand in front of the people. And you say, that's just physical. Yeah, but it gives a portrait of God's word being lowered. And these contemporary pastors, instead of using the high and the holy pure words of God's King James Bible, get down to these lower books and get down on the level with the people. And Jesus a little bit lower and a little friendlier. And it's a different spirit and it's a different word. And God says, no. My word is high and lifted up. My son is high and lifted up. And you want to keep that in the minds of all the people at all times. You want to show that to them physically, but that's a spiritual picture of what should be inside their heart and their mind. And he's lifted up. And again, notice all the people around him. There were men on this side, six on the right side, and seven on the left side. And you put him in there, and you've got these 14 people, if you will, just representing a unity of the faith, bringing it forth to the people. You know, it'd be great today. These men, let's say, would represent the elders of the church, the deacons of the church, the ushers of the church. And what they're saying is, we stand with the man of God reading the Word of God. You know what causes a lot of church splits? Men who are elders and deacons and ushers who don't stand with the man of God reading the Word of God. They splinter off and they say different things. And here he's showing this is the unity of the people. How many churches would be stronger if the leaders in the churches, and we've had leaders come and go here, but if they had stayed with the Word of God and the pulpit of God and the man of God, how this could, this is a portrait of what it is when they stand together. And that's how God wants it. And so everything's being set up. The people are gathered. The book is being brought. The elders are there. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And again, what God wants to do in the setting up of his church is he wants to take someone, his choice, begin to work with that someone, and to lift them up. Now, the lifting up is God's work. Ezra wasn't lifted up above the people because he's Ezra. He was lifted up because God had chosen him to be the one that handles his word. Someone that handles God's word should be lifted up and different than the ordinary man on the street. There's something special about him because he's handling something that's very important. And it should be, like it said here, opened it in the sight of all the people. The people should know this is the man that opens God's word. I was talking to some Catholics this week. This is something that's not opened in front of them. I mean, what should be opened is the word of God. When the people are gathered together, it should be seen that the word of God is what's being ministered to the people. And they should be able to see that's what he's working with up there. I'm not working with a newspaper. I'm not working with a magazine. I'm not working with a screen. I'm working with the book. The book where that God has given us with the words of God in it. And that's how God wants it to be. And when he opened it, the people stood up in reverence of God's word. Today we have this argument going on in America. Should we stand for the national anthem and the Pledge of Allegiance? And in a nation that is so blessed, that was attempted to be founded on the principles of the Bible, I would say, yeah, it's a good thing to stand in respect for something that stands for truth and justice. And they called it the American way, but the American way was a biblical way. And that was the traditional moorings and foundings of this nation. And sure, that's something to stand for. If you're going to stand for that, how much more should you stand for God's word? And if you don't stand physically for it, you ought to stand spiritually and emotionally and socially for it. And so that when someone's doing something contrary to the word of God, you're not afraid to take a stand for God's word. And to stand up for the truth in God's word. And that's the portrait he's giving here. And when the people stood up, it says, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. He said, our God is great. Our God is the God of blessing. Our God is good. Our God is mighty. And all the people answered and said, amen. And amen. And they lifted up their hands, pointing toward heaven, and they bowed their heads in humility. And that's the approach. And they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And in the scriptures, worship is a picture that's portrayed by humility, lifting up the holy hands and then bowing the face as if to say, I am not sufficient to look you in the eye, Lord. I'm not sufficient. Thou art worthy to receive all glory and all honor and all power. And I am just a lowly creature in thy sight, Lord. And what you're waiting for is the Lord to say, fear not. Lift up thine eyes and look at me. But you're waiting for his permission and his beckoning. And that's true worship, of the understanding of God is worthy and we're not. Not the idea, Jesus is my buddy. He goes down to the bar with me. He drinks with me. I'm on a first name basis with him. But true worship is, I am not worthy. Thou art worthy. And waiting for God to call us unto him. There's the reverence and the fear of God has been lost with these modern Bibles and the modern preaching that's gone on for the last 50 or so years. And it's very sad. And here God gives us a portrait of the real thing. And when they did that, it says 7, also, what about the elders, the ones on the pulpit, the deacons, Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah and Jamin and Akab and Shebathai and Hodijah and Maaseiah and Kelita and Azariah and Jozabad and Hanan and Peleiah and the Levites, they all caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, this is one of the more important verses in the Bible in understanding how proper Bible reading, teaching, and preaching is exercised. Nehemiah 8:8. It's a fantastic verse. Let me write it on the board for you and show it. It breaks down into three parts, which is not surprising because our God does things in three. And so it shows us here that, let me get the right one here. First, they read in the book, in the law of God. And how did they read distinctly? So first they read. And I'll just put God's law. That's the first thing they did. This gives us knowledge. A knowledge of the holy. How's the only way I'm going to have a knowledge of the holy? If I've heard it or I've read it. If someone has kept it from me, then I'm in ignorance. At one point, even Paul himself said, I was doing these things in ignorance. Because at that point, no one had brought the Gospels and the New Testament to me. All I had was some things from the past. What is needed is the present, active, living Word of God. God's Word is a gift. It's given to us in the present, and somebody needs to read it. The only hope you have for true knowledge is if you read. Knowledge are pieces of information. They are bits and facts of truth that God wants to feed to those made in His image, because He understands on your own, inherently, instinctually, you don't know the truth about God. As a matter of fact, because He knows your heart is broken from the fall of Adam and the fact that you've been born into this corruptible old body, that your heart will deceive you in terms of God. And you'll have the wrong notion and the wrong concept of Him. And how many of us went around with the wrong concept of God until someone read in God's book and in God's law to us, and we began to see, oh, God's not like that. He's not the way I thought. He's not the way I heard. So the knowledge gives us true history. So we're looking for them. They were reading in the books of God's law. They were reading Genesis. They were getting the true history of what the Creator had done. They were reading the book of Exodus. They were reading the history of how God delivered those people. They were reading Leviticus. They were reading, this is how we're supposed to worship. They were reading Numbers, and they were going back and saying, this is how our people kind of stumbled and fell short, and we want that example to be, don't do that in my life. Don't make that same mistake. Don't go over there and play with that electrical outlet. Don't go touch those chemicals under the sink. They made those mistakes in Numbers. Those were written so I can avoid those same mistakes. They read in Deuteronomy to give them a second understanding of the law. All this was being read, and they were getting good history, and they read distinctly. You want to give the distinction to the different parts. You want to rightly divide and explain it to the people properly. And so this is good history. Then it says, and they gave the sense. They gave the sense. So I'm reading all this historically, and now you're giving me the sense. Okay, so this happened when God did this thing to Adam and Eve in the garden, and then this happened when Cain went out, and that's all good history. But how does it apply in my life? How does it make sense to me individually? I mean, I just don't want it to be some historical study. I want it to be real in my life. I want to have not only the historical reading of God's law, I want a present spiritual and a practical application in my life. That's when I have that, I can have wisdom as to how to live. So I can look at what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden, and I'm a husband, and I can see what happened to Adam there, and you can show me how practically I won't make that same mistake if my wife falls into a mess. And if I have two children like Cain and Abel, I won't make that mistake, because you're going to give me some practical spiritual wisdom as to how to apply the common sense application in my life. And that's very, very important. And that's what good teaching does. Good teaching not just reads in the book and says, well, that's a good history lesson. And, you know, back in the culture that day, the way it applied in the Grecian culture back in the Roman times, that's what it means. And then we're done. And now we've learned something. And let's all go to Tim Hortons. No. There's a historical lesson. But there's a practical application as to how that's going to affect you in your life and how that's going to work for you as a believer. And that has to be done. Someone has to take it from the past and put it active in the present. But they didn't stop there too. They caused them to understand. In other words, okay, if this happened in the past, and this is happening in the present, and I'm still struggling with some of those problems they had in the past, well, then why didn't God just do away with the devil right at the beginning and put away all this suffering for me? He says, well, let me give you the big picture on this. Let me give you some understanding. And I want to show you not just the beginning, but the end. I want to give understanding to you. And the understanding will take me all the way to the prophetic in the future. Because God is working a plan out here. And I want to give you that big picture understanding. Now, that's not as important as practical wisdom. But boy, it does help you. It does stir you up. It does give you confidence, and it gives you a hope. The knowledge of the past will strengthen your faith. An understanding of the future will give you hope, and wisdom in the presence will help you live with love. And so we got to work through all three of these aspects with you. And that's what good teaching does. You know, they're at the Watergate, and you know what they're going to have here? Revival. This is the Watergate revival. America had a Watergate scandal. This is a Watergate revival. And they're going to have a revival because someone's going to take God's word, show them historically what happened, practically what it means to them, and what God's going to do with it in the future and how he's going to finish this up. I mean, we're reading this now. We're reading history. It's exciting to us. We're seeing some practical application as to how to build a church. And you know what we're seeing in the seventh month, 1 year, in the 7,000th year, he's going to gather us all together around him. And it gives us great hope in the excitement of the fulfillment of the recreation and the culmination of all things. And this is what you get when you get knowledge and wisdom and understanding. Nehemiah 8:8 is one of the great verses you have to use when you're teaching young people in the ministry how to prepare for the ministry. Really good things. Let me just give you a couple things. I'll just do some institute level learning with you to show the verses that go with Nehemiah 8:8. Go to Isaiah 29. Show you how these men, Jeshua and Sherebiah and Azariah, how they caused people to understand. How were they able to do that? Isaiah chapter 29. We'll start, go back to 28. We'll start in the 28th chapter. Isaiah 28. And we'll look at verse 9. The question asked that Isaiah is asking, and the Lord's kind of answering to him. Whom shall he, that's the Lord, teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Well, them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. You know, when we raise our children and they're still young, they're just too young to understand. There are things you can't teach them. You can't even teach them basic things like how to add, how to subtract, how to tie their shoes yet. They're still too young. They can't even do basic things. So you need some growth. God says, I need some growth in the believer's life before I'm ready to give these things. All those men up there on the pulpit with Ezra and Hodijah and Maaseiah and Azariah, they had all been growing up in the faith. They were beyond the milk faith phase. They were beyond just nurturing as little children. They were growing up. And now here's how he did it, verse 10, for those that are growing up. Precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. Verse 13, the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. The way you're going to have understanding is when you recognize when God's going to teach a concept, he's going to tie very connected verses of that concept throughout the scriptures. And so something that God showed in Genesis, he will reiterate in the book of Numbers. And something that was done in Exodus will be reiterated in the book of Deuteronomy. And what they had to do during the readings and stop and say, now let's connect it to this verse over here. Let's take this line here and connect it to that one there. Let's take this precept of holiness here and see how it's connected to this precept of holiness here, and put it together and assemble the truth before them to edify, to build up an edifice, a structure of truth in their minds. That's how it's done. Let me show you another verse that goes with that in terms of teaching. Go to the New Testament. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I believe it is. And if I'm wrong, it might be 12, so let me just catch up there. 1 Corinthians. Yes. 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And in the passage here, he's talking about spiritual gifts. And one of the greatest spiritual gifts is that of being a teacher and a preacher and a pastor and an evangelist, and one who's given the oracles of the Word of God to instruct others and help build them up. Oh, and by the way, that's going to apply to you. If you're a disciple in the Lord, even if you're not given the office of evangelist or the office of pastor, you might be given the office of older sister to a younger sister. You might be given the office of a parent to a child. And at that case, God will use you to instruct them. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And you have an opportunity through your higher knowledge to bless that one who does not have it. And so the Lord will use you in this manner. Now here's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 14. He's saying if there's anything that's important, verse 1, follow after charity. That's the love of Christ. And desire spiritual gifts, but the most important one is rather that ye may prophesy. Now the Bible is spoken of as a book of prophecy with a C. And prophecy is a noun. And it's a book of statements. And all of God's statements have the testimony of Jesus, which are the spirit of prophecy, because Jesus Christ has not finished all his work yet. He has not built his kingdom. And when we study these things about him, we not only see what he did in the past, we not only see what he's doing now, but we see the Alpha getting ready to work the Omega. And we get all these statements in here in this wonderful book that goes through all time, past, present, and future. And to prophesy with an S is the verb of taking those statements and speaking it to others. And he's saying that the thing you want to do is to prophesy. That's the greatest gift you can have. Verse 2, if you speak with an unknown tongue, you're speaking not to men. They don't know what you're saying. You're speaking to God. No man understands what you're saying when you have an unknown tongue. You're speaking in the Spirit. You're speaking mysteries. Someone got up here and started babbling away in Persian. We'd look at him like, what's he talking about? It's a mysterious to me. I don't know what Persian is. I'd say, well, what if it's a heavenly language? I wouldn't know what the heavenly language is. It'd still be a mystery to me. Verse 3, but he that prophesieth and takes the word of God and speaks to people in their language with that God's word, speaks unto men and women and children and anyone that desires to know. And you speak to edification and to exhortation and to comfort. And you begin to build them up in the faith. That's to edify. An edifice is a building. So you're building up a building. You're building their faith. You exhort them. You're encouraging them to go on and to do right. And you're comforting them. I mean, if we're in God's army, I was talking to a military man once when I was doing some studies in advanced anesthesia for how to take care of the troops and things to do if they sent me overseas to Iraq, and I wanted to serve in the military, but you're too old, we don't want to use it. I said, but okay. So I still went to some of the training seminars to see how they work with those men over there. And he was showing some advanced anesthesia techniques for taking care of them in the battlefield, where you could relieve the pain without putting them to sleep by certain nerve blocks and certain regional blocks. So I could block from the shoulder down to the arm, so a wounded arm wouldn't even feel the pain and things like that. But he was saying the truth is, when it comes to our military, the entire Army, the Marines, we run on three things, bullets, beans, and Band-Aids. We got to feed them with the beans. We got to supply them with the bullets and send them out there. And then when they get wounded, we got to fix them up with the Band-Aids. There's that verse we just looked at. There it is. Look at verse 3. Beans. You got to build them up. You got to feed them. That's edification. You got to send them out in the fight with bullets. You exhort them to go out and fight the good fight of faith. And then when they're out there and they get knocked around a few times and they come back discouraged, then you got to bandage them up with comfort. And there it is. And getting back to where we are in Nehemiah, and you see how those verses in Isaiah and Corinthians and Nehemiah go together in the threefold work of the Lord to build up the hearts and the minds and the will of his people so they have knowledge in the past and their faith is strong. They have some wisdom for the present, which gives them charity and love, and they also have hope for the future as they have understanding. Hey, God's not done. God's not finished. It looks bad. It may even get a little darker, but then all of a sudden, the morning star's going to come up and the Son of Righteousness is going to come with healing in his wings. And so we know the end of this, and we have the understanding through the prophecies and the hope. So getting back to where we are, as they did this, Nehemiah 8:8, great verse. 8, the number of the new birth. 8:8, double down on that thing. Turn that 8 over on its side. You know what it looks like? The infinity sign. When we go off into eternity, when God's done, after the 7,000 years are over, 8:8, we're going off into affinity with him. Both the Jews that got saved and the church people that got saved as the two flocks are brought together in one. Just beautiful little ways that God's even made our language and he's made the characters that we use in English. Pretty impressive. It says, verse 9, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, that'd be the governor, it says in the marginal readings, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. And what they're saying is, look, when we gather together and the word of God is opened, God considers this a holy day. I mean, we love holidays. We love a federal holiday where we go out and we have a barbecue and we just get away and have pleasure. God says, when you gather together around my word with my people and you lift it up high and I give you knowledge and wisdom and understanding, that's holiness. You want to be holy? That's a holy day where I'm giving holiness to you. Now, one of the things holiness does to those of us who are still in broken bodies, and our bodies are broken, our spirits are broken, our minds are broken. We know the reality of how we fall short and come short of the glory of God. One of the things that happens when we encounter holiness is this. It says in verse 9, mourn not nor weep, for the people, all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And what happens is you know, we encounter that book and we encounter the high one that inhabited eternity and the lofty position he's in and the holiness that he's up in that's so far above us, and we start to mourn and weep thinking, I just can't make it. I'm not worthy. I'm falling short. You ever get that feeling? That's kind of our heart condemning us. By the way, the Bible does address that. Let me just show you a verse, because sometimes you're going to beat yourselves up. I was talking to a pastor this morning. He called me from another state, and he was kind of beating himself up. I said, brother, that is not the Lord doing that to you. Go to 1 John chapter 3. In back of your Bible, 1 John chapter 3. Verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. And verse 19, and hereby know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And what was happening here is they were beating themselves up, and the Levites told them, and said, don't weep, don't mourn. when John met Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, he fell down with fear, and Jesus said, "Fear not." And God doesn't want you, I mean, you're going to read that book and you're going to see how great God is and the goodness of God, and you may see yourself as falling short and you just want to beat yourself up. And God says, no, no, don't condemn yourself. Don't mourn. Don't weep. This is a holy day unto the Lord. God is so blessed and pleased that you're gathering together around his word. Verse 10, go back to where we were in Nehemiah. They said to him, "Go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet and send portions to them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Your strength isn't weeping and mourning and beating yourself up. Your strength is reveling in the joy that the holy God wants to have relationship with you. He's taken men like Nehemiah and Ezra, and he's built a place, a sanctuary where you can come and God's word can be lifted up and you can hear truth. And that's something that you ought to rejoice in. Like he says, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet. I guess the new ones say go to Mickey D's and Mickey D's have fries and a Coke, but that's not what he meant. I mean, back then the fat of the sacrifices and the sweet new cluster of the grapes that brought that healthy grape juice to them. I mean, get the nourishment of the goodness of God for your soul and for your body. God wants you to celebrate in the relationship that you have with him. And the fact that you're one of the few who has chosen the straight and the narrow way to come to truth and have the blessings of the word of God given to you. The natural man can't receive them, but you can. Don't let your natural man stumble you in this. Strengthen that holy man inside of you, that new man. Verse 11, so the Levites stilled all the people. Hold your peace. The day is holy. Neither be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. It should be a blessing to come before the Lord. It should be a blessing to hear the word of God. In the midst of whatever circumstance, the joy of the Lord should become your strength. That's what God wants to do through faith and love and hope and wisdom and knowledge and understanding, is to strengthen you to the point where you have a joy no matter what's going on around you. You have God's spirit and joy inside. This is revival. This is a Watergate revival, and it only comes when you have the water of the word as it's pouring out through God's ministers to you and the spirit of God, and you being attentive and listening and attending to it. There is no other way. These attempts to build the worship of God with substitutes are falling apart. Go to these modern assemblies and see if there's joy there, and see if there's comfort there, see if there's wisdom, see if there's understanding. It won't be there. Why? Because the book is not high and lifted up. The book is not the most important thing there. Something else is more important. I had someone asking me this week, what program do you have for your kids? I got a Bible. I got Bible instruction for them. Your kids want to learn the Bible? Well, he's in ninth grade. If he wants to learn the Bible, he can come to our church. I'll teach him Bible. Okay? Over here, this is what's lifted up. Not a flag football team. Not a bunch of kids playing. They can do that somewhere else. There's plenty of places in America to join sports leagues. But here's the place where the word of God is lifted up. If he's interested, welcome anytime. I want you to talk to him. He lives in our neighborhood. See if he's interested. If he's got an interest, he's welcome to come. But this is the meal here. And that's what happens. And they understood the words declared to them. And they had great mirth. And they had great joy. The joy of the Lord. Verse 13, and on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people and the priests and the Levites, and unto Ezra the scribe, and they're still gathered there even to understand the words of the law, and they're going on, and finally they must have got to Leviticus chapter 23 on the second day, and they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. And back there in Leviticus 23, God says, I want this one special holy day week to be an entire week of holy days together where you'll gather together in tabernacles and booths to remember when I brought you out of Egypt and you were in the wilderness with me. And it's just kind of a commemorative service that we'll have. And so they read this. These people have been in captivity for 70 years. They've just come back from Babylon. In Babylon, they weren't hearing the word of the Lord. And now remember, they couldn't buy a Bible like you could and I can. They had to hear the reading of the scrolls, and there weren't that many scrolls. There were only a few copies of the Holy Scriptures. And now they're hearing it and they're going, I didn't know we were supposed to do this for the last 70 years. My parents didn't do this. My grandparents, my uncles didn't do this. This is what we're supposed to do. Verse 15, am I on the right thing? Yeah. And they should proclaim and publish in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go forth to the mount, fetch the olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went forth, and they brought them, and they made themselves booths, everyone upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity, they made booths. And they sat under the booths. For since the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, unto that day, had not the children of Israel done so. And they said, you know, we've been searching the scriptures, and here's something that we ought to be doing. And I wonder how that might happen in so many churches today that haven't even opened a Bible. Do you realize it's good for us to have a midweek service because Jesus gathered together with his people in the middle of the week? Do you realize it'd be good for us to have a time of prayer because in the book of Acts they gathered together for prayer night? I mean, how many churches don't even have a time of prayer night? They don't have it anymore. Do you be a good idea for us to have a small group of Bible studies where we get together and we have teachers explaining the Word of God? Because that's what they were doing from house to house. We don't do that anymore. And the things that they could be learning reading the Bible, but they're not reading the Bible, they don't know. These people read the Bible, they saw something to do, they said, hey, let's do it. If the Bible says let's do it, let's do it. If God said it's a good idea, it's probably a good idea for us. We'll probably have more joy and more mirth living our life God's way rather than our way. We've tried our way for the last 70 years. It hasn't worked. And so, verse 17, they all did that. Verse 18, and also day by day from the first day until the last day, he, that be Ezra, read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according to the manner, and we'll look at that in the next chapter as to what they did on the eighth day. But for 7 days there, by the second day when they found out we should be sitting in booths, let's make the booths. They found out maybe we should be sitting a certain way, let's sit that way, but let's continue to hear the Word of God. And for every single day, from 9 o'clock in the morning till 12 o'clock midday, they heard the reading of the Word of God, and it brought them great joy and great blessing. You know, you and I were made to have God's word fitted on our tongue. We were made to have our hearts receive God's word through the hearing of our ears. Now, I understand the lost people, they want nothing to do with this book. We were talking about it this morning at Bible study. I said, when you take a son of Adam, you take a lost man, and you put that book before him, he'll run away. He doesn't want it. I can tell you story after story. I said, I remember the story when we were opening the surgical center over there on Main Street. And they called me. I was working at Sister's Hospital. And the chief came to me at Sister's and said, Sister's wants to build a surgery center on Main Street. I said, well, that's great. Have them do it. They want you to come and head up the anesthesia department for a while because you headed up Atwal Eye Care Center when it started in 1989 and 90. I said, yeah, I did. And he said, well, this is a similar thing. They want you to do it. I said, I didn't want to do it. I mean, I like staying downtown at Sisters. I like the bigger procedures there. They have the thoracic procedures, the neural procedures. Surgery centers are little hernias and stuff. I don't want to go do that stuff. But they wanted me to. I said, fine. If that's what you want, Chief, I'll go do it. So I went over there. I'm working on Main Street. We're building the center together. As we're putting the center together, we realized we needed the state to approve everything we did. The state health department had to come in, and they're scoping everything out. Finally, we got the center done. We got the ORs built. We got the waiting room set. We got the examination rooms. Everything is ready. We're supposed to open on Monday. And so the state said, we're going to come in on Friday. We're going to do our final inspection. If everything's okay, you open Monday. Now, I told them, I said, they're going to do to us what they did to Atwal, because I know these guys. They're always looking for, you know. And so what they're going to do, I know what they did to us at Atwal's. We did everything according to their plans. We were ready to open, and they walked in. Oh, would you look at this? This is no good. We got to knock this wall down. You got to move this sink. I said, we're supposed to open Monday. Too bad. A little bit of money here, a little bit of money there. All the, you know, I mean, so here we go. So I remember I'm waiting. They're always late. They were supposed to be there at 9. I'm waiting. So I went into the little back room where they have the anesthesia drugs. We had a room for all the anesthesia drugs and the anesthesia equipment, and there was a little tiny table there, and I just put my Bible on there, and I was reading, and I'm waiting for them to show up. Dr. Caesar, they're here. So the chief of surgery, Dr. Eckert's there. I'm there. The administrators are there. In comes the state. They go room by room, and they're just sniffing around looking for something. They're spending a half hour, an hour in each room. They're going through it, and we're doing pretty doggone good. They got one or two little things, and then all of a sudden they said, what's that room over there? They said, that's Dr. Caesar's room where he keeps the anesthesia equipment. I said, let's go inspect that. And they've been going through each room about an hour, but I left my Bible open on the table in that room, right in the middle of that room. The minute you come in the door, you see this open Bible on the table. And it was very interesting to watch them examine that room. True story. And in comes the first guy with his clipboard. And the next guy, too, and that was it. And they didn't even examine that room. That room passed inspection. And my point is, when you put God's word out in front of a son of Adam, he's going to run away from that thing. I understand that. It's like Jesus said, they're in darkness. They love darkness. This is light. It'd be like to a man who's been in darkness. You ever go to in the old days when you used to go to the movies, a matinee at 1 in the afternoon because it was like only 50 cents, so it was cheaper to go to the matinee. And you go to the matinee, and it's 1 o'clock in the afternoon on a July day, and it's sunny outside, and it's 80 degrees, and the matinee's over at 3, and you walk out the exit, and the light is like, are you kidding me? You know, because you've been in darkness for the last 2.5 hours. Well, that's how a lost man is when he sees a Bible. Get that thing away from me. I understand, but it shouldn't be that way with God's people. It shouldn't be that way with Christians. Christians should hearken to the light. They should desire the light. They should get great mirth out of the instruction. And today, a lot of Christians have gotten to the point where they don't want the Bible. My first pastor, I said, why don't we teach Bible here anymore? He said, I've learned after 15 years, they don't want it. They want social programs. They want food. They want fellowship. They want fun. They don't want Bible. I'm building this place with the radio and other things. And he built that place from 80 people to 1,500 using everything but the Bible. It ought not to be that way, brethren. This is a real revival. The Watergate revival is based on when they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly. And they give the sense, and they cause the people to understand the reading. And that's the Watergate revival. And that's what God still wants to this day. Let's pray that he'll have his way. Lord, we do thank you for the portrait in Nehemiah. We want a Watergate revival. And it only come through the word and our desire to separate ourselves and to seek and to intermeddle with that word. Help us, Lord. Prepare our hearts. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.